Bring your attention back to Israel for just a second before we start Sunday school. Most of you are aware that the Lord's attention does not center in the United States of America. And you should be aware that it doesn't center on you either. You should know that while the Lord cares about you and cares about all nations and such, His real center is Israel. And so when all this controversy arises in Israel, and you know, we kind of don't think of it as being near or dear to us, it's important you understand it's near and dear to the heart of the one you serve, right? Iran issued yet another threat against Israel Thursday, according to top Iranian advisors. Tehran has 10,000s of missiles pointed at Israel and will not hesitate to use them. Speaking Thursday, Yahim Zafavi, top advisor to Iran's supreme leader, said the tens of thousands of missiles will sow the seeds of destruction in Israel if they are to be fired. The Zionists and the Americans know what the powers of Iran and Hezbollah are, he added. They know that over 80,000 missiles are pointed at Tel Aviv and Haifa, with the figure apparently including the many short-range missiles Hezbollah is believed to have. So here is Iran still threatening Israel. They say that 80,000 missiles are pointed at Tel Aviv. Well, we'll see. Iran is directly involved in all conflicts in the Middle East. This is the defense minister, Moshe Yaalon, in Israel. He said Iran's bloody regime spreads terror and destruction throughout the entire area. It expresses loudly the desire to destroy Israel. Unfortunately, the West is ready to make a deal with Iran on its nuclear program. I wonder who that would be. On another slightly different note, while Israeli politicians continue to debate the merits of the two-state solution, their Palestinian interlocutors have long moved beyond that model of the solution for the Middle East conflict. Palestinian Authority Chairman Mahmoud Abbas, the idea of a greater Palestine that would stretch from the river to the sea, that would be the Euphrates River, to the sea, I'm assuming, the Mediterranean, is now an official policy. And this policy, if this policy rather had until now been elucidated verbally in Arabic by minor government officials, allowing the PA to say that they had been speaking out of turn or voicing personal opinion, it's now been taken on a much more official persona. The bottom line, the Palestinians are saying, we want Israel destroyed, and we want Palestine to be the state. In other words, there's no two-state solution to them. It's a one-state solution to them. It's a one-state solution to us. It's either Israel or Palestine. So there you have it. It's a mess. And man's not going to settle it. Anyways, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. All righty, we got started in the chapter last time. Let's start with verse 1 just for context's sake. I will pause for prayer before we go further. Father, thank you this morning once again for the Word of God. Lord, it gives us the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the God of Israel. We come to you this morning. Father, we ought to be willing to humble our minds and hearts before you here. You're the God of the universe, and you're our God. Father, we look at something as straightforward as the morals the Bible set forth. Father, just the fact that Israel is your people nationally, and that the world absolutely refuses to acknowledge these things is indicative of the greater power that the devil has brought forth in these last days. Lord, we pray that you'll help us here now. As we stand for thee, we know that you're the winner. We know that you're the eventual victor. Help us to stand now before you and do the right thing and have the right mind about things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Chapter 10, verse 1, just reading the first few verses for context. Now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, when present am base among you, Paul saying, I'm base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And basically he's saying, you know, we have our critics among you who think that we're in this for ourselves, who think that we're walking according to the flesh. We're just being religious tyrants over you and such. He said, it's not the case. And he says in verse 3 something that spreads out to much greater. It's not just about Paul, and whether he's been operating in the flesh or the spirit. It says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And while that appeals and applies to Paul and our own spiritual lives as far as what we're supposed to be, we're supposed to walk after the spirit, not the flesh and such, that verse also opens up the whole concept of why things were the way they were in the Old Testament with God being as hard toward the nations round about Israel and within Israel as they were. We all know that the Lord sent forth Israel to destroy those nations down to the ground. And folks just today have a really hard time seeing that the loving God of the New Testament who sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us could be the same God that could do that back in Joshua, Judges, and 1 Kings. And the bottom line is, if you break it down, the answer is the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. We spent all that time last time talking about it. And the idea is the kingdom of God is clearly defined as being a spiritual kingdom into which you were born spiritually after Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and you received Him as your Savior. That kingdom is also within you. So that kingdom is a kingdom that isn't seen coming. Now, when you stop and think about that in relation to what happened in Joshua, Judges, and really all the Old Testament, it's a much different picture because that kingdom was about a physical kingdom. I mean, folks, God chose kings to put on the throne in Israel. That's a physical kingdom. God primarily sent His Son first to Israel to be a king, to be a Messiah. Yes, to take care of the sins. Yes, to take care of spiritual things. But as far as the operations, the cogs and the wheels turning, Jesus Christ, at least on the surface, was sent by God to eventually and will eventually become literal, visible king in Israel over a literal, visible kingdom in Israel and eventually over all the nations of the earth. That's the kingdom of heaven, okay? Kingdom of Heaven's mentioned all those times in Matthew. It's not mentioned by name in any other gospel. It's not really mentioned in quite those terms in the Old Testament, but that's how it shakes out. I mean, there's no other really good way to divide it out. If you insist that the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven, it just all comes discombobulated, and you'll wind up being a Pentecostal because it just all is just intermingled and intertwined, and none of it makes any sense, and you can't figure out what goes where. That's the only way to do it that it makes sense. We are called to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, that in that light, Paul says that, and then goes on with verse 4, where it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Context here is Paul, you're accusing me of walking in the flesh. You're accusing me, perhaps, of being a money stealer, of just being a cheap tyrant over these guys, you guys, in spiritual things. Well, the weapons of our warfare, Paul's warfare, our Christian warfare, is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We don't take whips and beat people. We don't take guns to defeat people. We don't take knives and swords and behead people to get our way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're prayer. They're the Word of God. And there's the power of God always, which is preaching and the gospel, right? So Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, again, on the broader scope of things, again, here you have a New Testament where all of us are born again children of God in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God within us. We're not called to hit anybody. We're not called to throw stones at anybody. If there's an issue of self-protection, self-defense, okay. But as far as doing, for instance, what the Catholic Church did throughout the Middle Ages and before and after in some places, we don't do that. That's not the kingdom of God. That would be more like the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the Pope wants to be a king over a kingdom. And in many ways he is. Unfortunately, it's not Christ's kingdom. So the weapons of our warfare. Now, you're called to war a good warfare. We are not just the soldiership, the soldiery. The warfare is not just a figure. It's not just an allegory. We are in a fight. We are in a war. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So, us big, strong, strapping fellows that weigh over 250 pounds, that doesn't help us in the warfare that we're called to fight. Doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter what kind of Taekwondo you've had. If you feel yourself physically benefited by it, fine. It won't benefit you spiritually, at least as in direct warfare and battle. You're called to fight a different kind of fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. So the opposite of carnal, they're not carnal. That indicates that the carnal weapons are really, really weak in this battle. If you try to operate on a carnal basis, it's really, really weak. If you're just combative and strong and unwise and simple, you're not going to be strong in the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. If you're doing it carnally and fleshly, and you're thinking along those lines, it's the weakest thing you can do. On the other hand, they're not carnal, but mighty through God. The opposite of it is, these weapons that we actually wield in the Christian life, and you need to go maybe review Ephesians chapter 6 and stuff, those things are truly mighty. Now, you know, you pray and pray and pray and pray sometimes about something and it doesn't change, doesn't happen, you don't see the difference or whatever else is the case. And maybe you'll have things like that that go on for years. But regardless of what you see and regardless of what you experience, the Bible still says that one of the greatest weapons and most powerful weapons that you have is prayer. It says, furthermore, that one of the most powerful possible things you could ever wield is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I'm telling you, folks, we are in possession of something that goes beyond nuclear. Okay, we're talking here about prayer and the Bible, prayer and the Bible, prayer and the Bible. When you stop and consider that if you pray, and if you can succeed in either changing God's mind or moving God to move in your behalf, you're having the most powerful capital F force in the universe move for you. If you're wielding the sword of the Spirit and you know what it means and you know what it says and you understand where it's going, you're wielding something that is the most powerful thing in this universe, God's Word. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, they're mighty there. We studied last time how really in the Christian fight, at least with the devil, you're not called to go attack the devil. Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, and you know we can go look at those verses, but we've read them through so many times, you're called to stand against the wiles of the devil, right? And if you will put on that whole armor, you can withstand in the evil day. You're called to stand against the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not counterattack, not charge him, but resist him. And so, there's some of the Christian battle that is a defensive fight. Again, there's some things you're not called to attack.
It's unwise to speak lightly of the devil. It's unwise to challenge him. Job didn't challenge him, and still the devil got permission to come work on Job some. I don't want Job's lot particularly. Do you? You're not called to challenge the devil. If the devil is going to get involved in my life, I would like to have the protection of God to stand behind. I don't want the Lord saying, yeah, he's shooting his mouth off. Go get him. I don't need that, right? Basically, your battle against the devil is defensive. Resist. Stand. Now, there is something you're called to be offensive about. There's something you're called to be aggressive about. And I imagine that most of us, because of our failures, tend to become less aggressive as time goes by. That's one of the problems with being a Christian for a long time. You know what's right, and you acknowledge what's right, and you amen what's right, but the flesh gets weary of the fight. And one of the things is found here, but let me take you to Jeremiah chapter 1, and again, I'll take an Old Testament statement, knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and make a spiritual application to it. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is the prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord's commission to him was this. See, I have set thee, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Notice, root out one, pull down two, destroy, throw down. That's four things negative before anybody builds or plants. He said, Jeremiah, I've called you to go to the nations and prophesy to them. And two-thirds of the things that you're going to say are going to be really negative and judgmental before you can build and plant them. Okay? Now, he said, I sent you to throw those things down. Now, look at the wording of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare, now we're not called to take our tanks and our rifles and our artillery somewhere and do something obvious with them that way, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, in part, while we have to resist the devil and stand against him, you're called to go and overthrow and throw down and to tear down something else. The pulling down of strongholds. That is, things that stand, that are there are fortified positions. There are bulwarked positions that stand in your life and my life that have that give us major problems. What would those be? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, there's something, folks, you can be aggressive with. I would not advise you to challenge the devil in your private prayer life. I wouldn't advise you to go challenge him in public. Don't say something stupid about principalities and powers. He's wiser than Daniel, and he's on a leash, but if he asks permission, and God gives him permission, he can come after you, right? Now, you're not called to do that with the devil. You're called to resist. You're called to stand. But there's something that you can do aggressively, and that's part of the warfare. The problem with this warfare is that it's hard on me. I'm called to tear down strongholds in me. I can't tear down your strongholds for you. I can only encourage you to tear down the strongholds in your life. We're called to be aggressive with the strongholds. And those strongholds in verse 5 are defined as imaginations. Now, I know you probably don't need this Bible study, but go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. I say you don't need it because you probably know it, but you need it probably because none of us are as zealous to practice and apply it as we should be. I can say that probably with some degree of confidence. I know that I'm not. For the umpteenth time, I've been saved now for all these 44 years, and when I first got right with the Lord, boy, I was going after idols and imaginations, and I was, I was a rip snort, and I was a bull in a china closet. But boy, I tell you what, you fail often enough for long enough, and pretty soon, you know, that battle grows weary, and pretty soon you're cutting yourself some slack if you're not careful. And that's the thing. You got to be careful about cutting yourself slack. Look at what the Bible says about this. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Now, these are the earliest days. This is back before Noah's time. This is Noah's day. And notice the statements. Notice it says, "And God saw in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination." Now, imagination is what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 10, right? You're called to cast down imaginations. Is that right? Y'all are an enthusiastic Bible study this morning. Boy, I'm telling you. Well, it says in Genesis 6:5, "And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil once in a while." It was only evil continually. Now, I want you to think about this. Here, people lived in Noah's day. We presume, because there's nothing said otherwise, that nobody in Noah's day had a radio or a TV or a cell phone or cable or Wi-Fi. Huh? I don't know. They just walked around doing this in empty air. Now, it says that every imagination of their thoughts was only evil continually. Now, the problem with your mind is you see something or hear something and it feeds your thoughts. It feeds your imaginations. Many of us here could say that there are images we have in our minds that we wish we could forget. But once you see it, it's real hard to do away with it. It's real hard to just erase the tape, right? Or whatever you do digitally. But erase it. It's really hard. Well, consider that now your minds have all been tweaked with things. You have all seen things, if not by plan, by accident, that men of Noah's day may well have gone through a lifetime not seeing. I'm going to just go out on a limb, and maybe you don't agree. It's my opinion. I'll tell you it's my opinion. I know that Sodom was wicked. I bet you could have lived in Sodom, and with all the stuff going on behind closed doors and in some degree in public, I bet you could still have gone through a good deal of your life without seeing in full color detail as much as the common man sees in our society every week. Now, folks, what I'm saying with this is that if, while as polluted as things were in Noah's day, and as it was in Noah's day, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, I would have to just say, and again, this is my opinion, it's my judgment, you can disagree if you like, but we have been exposed in the latter days. The devil has this thing where men's imaginations were so corrupt to start with, and what might be comparatively a relatively pollution-free environment as far as seeing things and hearing things. Now, I'm not questioning that it was wicked. I'm saying that we may be well in advance as far as having our imaginations fed and the fire constantly stoked for the things that we say and hear. I mean, I don't know. I wasn't raised in terrifically sheltered scenarios, but there are words that I never heard my father say. And frankly, even in a secular high school, graduated in 1979, there were still words that were used, yes, but I didn't hear them all the time. There was an 80-year-old woman that walked up beside me 2 weeks ago when I was street preaching, and used one of those words. 80 years old. 80 years old, at least. Might have been 180. But my point is that, you know, now it's like, you know, when we take the kids, they're going to hear, let's face it, they're going to hear the F word just walking down Nicollet Mall, getting down to 8th and 9th and coming back. They're going to hear the F word that day. It's going to happen. I hear it every time I go. I'm saying that I never heard my father or my mother use that word. There are lots of other things that I could go into, and I won't, that I'm saying that the God of this world has this thing rigged where man's imaginations were already wicked from the start, and now he's fed and fed and fed, and now we have in such convenience all these concepts, all these things that we can hear and do hear and that we can see and ought to avert our eyes from, but it's unavoidable in some degree. My point is, folks, I think that our society is advanced beyond just Noah's day as far as what they saw and heard. I believe that earnestly. And I think that one of the things that you have to battle with a fervor that if you're not careful, you just won't stir up. You're going to have to battle a polluted imagination, a polluted mind. I don't mean that you've been sitting around trying to become dirty. I'm saying that you live in this world and there are things that you hear and see publicly displayed and publicly on the air that is unavoidable, even if you don't do the internet and don't do social media. I'm saying you're exposed and polluted in the mind and heart in a way that I believe the average guy, even in Noah's day, was not. Yeah, he had a polluted imagination. Yes, or rather, he had a corrupt imagination. Yes, he was wicked in the thoughts of his heart. Yes. But, the devil has had essentially 5,000 years or so since then to feed and feed and feed. And now we've developed to the point that anybody here can sneak, or even not sneak, truly nasty, polluted stuff every single day. And if you want to do it 24 hours a day, you can. And it's just that available. And I believe in that respect that we're far, that we're far too easy on ourselves. A preacher like me gets up and talks about how wicked you are, and somebody will every time get mad to some degree and say, well, I'm not really that wicked. The stuff you've heard, the stuff you've seen, the stuff you're exposed to in this society, yes, you are. We all operate with a level of pollution and corruption I believe most generations knew nothing about. I'm not trying to be just a negative, humph this morning. I'm trying to say that this is a battle you and I need to be really serious about, because you may be worse off than the average man in Noah's day. Of course, that's a subjective call, because I didn't live then. I read what it says, and then I look around where we live, and I see the ready access of anything that you wish to be curious enough to punch the buttons on your phone or computer and go find. And you can find it and see it and view it and watch video of it. I'm telling you, you need to be aggressive about this pulling down of strongholds. You need to be serious about your thoughts, what you think in your heart and mind. If you're there, you've got to be careful about what principles and precepts you have surveyed with these things going through your head and how those things are going to affect your decisions and what you think and your standards and your morals. Look down again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So I'll ask you, are you in a fight? Well, everybody says, yes, I'm in a fight. The IRS is threatening to audit me and you know, there's a dozen things going on. Yes, I'm in a fight. But are you in this fight right here, this fight of trying to throw down idols in your mind and heart that you need to quit thinking about? What stronghold is it that is in your mind and heart at night that all the devil has to come do is come along and twiddle the lever and off you go thinking about it no matter what you do? I caught myself this morning. I'm telling you, we're not serious enough about this fight. It's Sunday morning. I got to preach. I get up at now 6:30 and first thing I do is put the coffee on. Then I start praying while the coffee's brewing. And I lay down. It's a Sunday morning. I got to get up and preach. And I'm in the floor praying. And within the first 3 minutes, my mind is going off on something else. Look, I'm approaching you this morning as a fallen man spiritually that's been given a new life in Jesus Christ, okay? I am really, really aware of where a mind can go and where thoughts can go and where a heart can go because I have one of each of all those things and I've been way down the road with all those things and I'm not suggesting that my experience should speak for you, but I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I'm telling you, I'm in a fight every day for the thoughts and imaginations of my heart. And I'm a pastor. And I have a responsibility here before you. Are you in the fight? I'm saying this morning that I should be more zealous in the battle that I'm battling here. Are you careless with your thoughts? Are you careless to allow your mind to run? Are you careless to allow your imaginations to run? Because if you are, you're not in this battle right here. I mean, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is the battle you need to be in. I mean, you need to go aggressively after these things and start trying, if you can, to shut down certain things in your mind. I would tell you that what you have to do with this is to replace the things you're thinking about with something pure and right. And by that, I mean the Bible. It says here in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. We were in Genesis 6 with the imaginations. Go to Genesis 8 real quick. I'll just read you one other verse. And even after the flood, this imagination issue didn't change. The men that were practicing the wickedest of imaginations are now dead because Noah's flood drowned them out, right? But notice Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. That's Noah's offering. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That's a blessing. But look what's left. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The imagination problem, the mind problem, the knowledge problem, the pollution is still there. And as you well know, one of the sons, one of Noah's sons, went way, way off track and took things down with it, right? Ham. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that somebody like me gets up and yells about sinful human nature. And people get mad. I'm really sorry. But some of you are wickeder than you will admit. And at least most men will stand up and admit that there are things that they think that are terrible. And I tell you right now, none of us want all the things that we've thought in the last 24 hours cast on a wall in 3D because it's truly bad. And I'm saying, know, you should be winning souls and street preaching and reading your Bible and all those things. But this is part of the battle you have to get engaged in if you're going to fight this fight. Because you can't do it right with a dirty, wicked mind. You can't operate with a dirty, wicked imagination and heart and not try to arrest it. If you're not trying to arrest it, you're not in the fight. That's a fight that you've allowed to run, and the fight's going on without you, and you're being defeated and don't even know it, but you've got to fight that fight. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, imaginations, their knowledge, every high thing that exalteth itself. Now notice, after a while it runs without your having to direct it. These things, it says, exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. I mean, these idols, these things, sometimes they are idols, literally, you know, teraphim, literally graven images. That can be the case. But plainly, the context here is idols of the mind and heart, and we're talking the imaginations here. Okay, if that's the case, there are things going on in my heart and your heart that kind of have a will of their own, whose desire is much like the devil's desire to find himself above the throne of God and to run things. And if you're not careful, those things in your heart exalt themselves against all the knowledge of God. And pretty soon, their God. I believe that in our society, these emotions that run, and basically they call, you know, themselves offendedness. Sometimes being offended just becomes an idol that rises up, and every time you're offended, you give heed to it, and pretty soon nobody can say anything without offending you. That offense exalts itself against the truth, because you no longer care if it's true. You care if it offends you. I don't mean to be a curmudgeon this morning, but again, the positive-minded fuzzy-wuzzy stuff, where if it's not fuzzy and if it's not wuzzy, then it can't be of God. Well, you've just subjected so much Bible truth to something that's not even so, that God may not have even addressed. It's not even funny. These things can exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Who here doesn't have experience enough in sin to know that the sin can take over? You begin to think about it, and your mind is inclined to move toward it. And pretty soon you're not thinking about spiritual things or God's things at all. You're thinking about that thing, that idol. Okay? Well, I'm just telling you, that's the case with these things. They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It's what addiction is. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. A preoccupation with happiness, where if today I'm not happy, if I don't feel fuzzy and wuzzy, then, you know, I got to deal with that instead of dealing with things that I should. The Lord never said you were supposed to be happy every single day. I mean, I'm talking about gleefully happy, fuzzy and wuzzy. That's a false god. The positive thing is a false god. The offendedness is a false god. The tolerance is a false god. You've got to be careful lest those things exalt themselves. So now, if somebody says something true to you that goes against your grain, rah! It's exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Hey, brother, we've all been there. Okay, y'all are getting mad at me? We're going. Fine. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, there is a high plane to shoot for in a battle, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Can you imagine Think seriously. Consider what I say. Can you imagine going through life for one day and every thought that you think is subject to the mind of Christ? Because most of us have not developed that level of discipline. We're not as that involved in it. We've been too subjugated by this informational melee that we're a part of every day. I mean, it's not that hard, is it, guys, to go through a day after you've prayed in the morning and read your few chapters in the morning. It's not that hard after you prayed over the noon meal to not think of God the rest of the day until you get home at night. And that's on a good day. It's not hard to do that. Right? So think about getting to a place where in verse 5, every thought is brought into the obedience of Christ. It's worth shooting for, people. I mean, I'm telling you. So those things are high things. Did you know what dwelt in high places in Chronicles? Devils. Did you know that the Bible says some things about being high-minded and exalting high things? Those are not just steeples and gurus' nests up in the mountains somewhere. We're talking here about high things in your mind, high things, things that are exalted higher than they ought to be. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every single thought. Now, don't forget Isaiah 55. Don't forget that your thoughts are not His thoughts. Isaiah 55, that's why they have to be made subject. By nature, we think differently than God thinks. And so, for you to think like God thinks, you have to have a Bible. It's the mind of Christ. And you have to subject your mind to what the Bible says. So, when you feel one way and have experienced one way, but the Bible says it's another way, you have to come to the point that you're willing to say, the Bible's right and my experience is wrong. The Bible's right and what I think and feel best is wrong. That's it. Verse Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his sins. Oh man, it's the thoughts. Yeah? And let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So you are called to forsake your thoughts and to incline yourself to his thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Okay, so here, rubber meets the road. God says, a man should be the head of his home spiritually, and the woman should be subject to the husband. Well, half our society goes bonkers. I mean, blow completely up on the matter. What are they going after? It's their thoughts. Because God says it's this way. I don't care what you feel. I don't care what you think. It's this way. Or verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when you run upon something in the Bible, all of us run upon things that we don't care for all that much. If you were God, you wouldn't have said it that way. You wouldn't do it that way. And you just can't understand why God would do that. I mean, if your God, would you allow natural disasters to destroy 50,000 people at a time? You can answer as you choose. But God is right, and God is always holy. And so it doesn't matter how I can, my vision, my view of how I judge what God's done. God's ways are higher. We know that God's ways are right. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is whether I agree with Him. What matters is whether I subject my opinions and my experiences to Him, or whether I will go on my way and disagree with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You know what this battle's about? We're talking about the battle this morning. The battle is about fellowship with God. It's about casting out the devil, casting out the world, putting the flesh under, and walking with God. If I don't agree with God, I cannot walk with Him. I mean, we've talked about imaginations, thoughts, high things, knowledge, wisdom, sin, the devil, the world. It all boils down. The battle is my fellowship with God, and my mind and heart has to be right to fellowship with God, and I have to agree with Him, because can two walk together except they be agreed? Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Put manacles on those things. Walk them off to captivity. Put them in a POW camp. Walk them off into captivity. They're your captives. Chain them. Tie them. Put them in handcuffs. Put thumb cuffs on their toes. Make them captive so that you can think like God. Verse 6. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's saying that when my thoughts are in obedience to God, it's a grief to me when I fail. That's the part of the battle that wears you out. Like I said, I've been in it for a really long time. And the part that wears you out is that you keep coming back to this ground and you know what's right. And you go into it today with the intention of it being right. And then you fail. The thoughts get away from you, and you fail, right? You lose your temper, and you fail. The flesh rises up, and you fail. And what's hard about the battle is getting up every morning knowing how you failed yesterday and still getting back in the fight today. That's what wears you completely out. 44 years, for what it's worth. And like I said, the first 10 years were nothing for me because I wasn't trying to live for God. But I went to Bible school, and boy, you know, I was determined I was going to be a John Wesley. I was going to be a George Whitefield. I was going to be part of the Holy Club. And what I kept finding was that with the best of intentions and with all the prayer I could pray, I still was failing. And you know, the sad fact is I still find it's true. I have never understood preachers that stood up and exalted themselves as if they were not flesh and never failed. Because I do. I'm not suggesting I'm not stealing money. I'm not cheating on Marcy. None of those things. But I'm saying, as far as the battle's concerned of these things, I fail every day. And what will defeat you if you're not careful is that after a while, you see that every single morning and then every single night, you have things to get on your face before God and to resolutely and with tears say, God, I'm so sorry. I messed up. Again. For the umpteenth time, again I did it. And you get so tired of being defeated in those things that the next one day you wake up and you say, you know what? This morning, I don't feel like messing with it. And then that day strains with the next, and then it's a week, and then it's a month. If you're not careful, you're no longer on the battlefield at all. Look, if I've been hard this morning, here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, thank God for His grace. Because it's by the grace of God.